I'll call you back now to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, and we're dealing again with Paul's concept of his own ministry, his and Peter's and Apollos. These were leaders in the church at Corinth, and he has in mind also, I'm sure, the elders of that church. So it's both lay and full-time leadership that is in view. And he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, we talked about stewards of the mysteries, this amazing revelation of little known, largely unknown, truth about humanity, about God, about ourselves, about the world, about the government of earth, that cannot be discovered in any secular institution, never taught in any graduate school. No special course can give it to you. It must come only from revelation. This is the uniqueness of the ministry of the church. It's nothing like it. Don't ever let anybody tell you that your ministry is anachronism, or it's unnecessary, or that it's merely a reduplication of what's going on in other ways, or that any secular source can rival it, because it can't. It cannot do what this truth and this line of truth does. Now I want to look at the accountability of a servant of Christ. And this word, servants of Christ, is what the apostle stresses. We're not only responsible because of the revelation which is given to us, but we're accountable. And this is very key. This is very motivating to a ministry. I don't think any ministry is going to survive the subtle attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil unless you have a clear view of your ultimate accountability. The apostle uses here a very remarkable term. The word servants is not the ordinary word in the scriptures. It's not douloi or doulos. It is the word huperatus. You know how that's translated? What that literally means? Yes. Yes, an under rower, literally. It comes from the Roman navy. When the war vessels were sent into battle, they not only had sails for motivation, but they also had oarsmen, usually slaves, who were chained to the galley. And they were watching a single individual, the captain of the ship. He was on a platform visible to the oarsmen so that he could give his orders directly to them. This is the idea. And they were to be immediately obedient. That's what made for maneuverability in a Roman war galley. You couldn't depend on the wind in battle. It was too uncertain, would to take the time to tack back and forth, would lose time. You couldn't depend on that. So in battle, they lowered the sails and depended upon the oarsmen. And the ships were highly maneuverable because the oarsmen could row on one side or the other, or back row or forward, and so on. And this is what rendered a galley very useful. Now, the key was the immediacy of response to the single leader. And that's what is meant here. Emphasis here is upon subordination to one person, and only one. And that's why the apostle goes on to develop it that way. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. The word huperetes is a word that appears elsewhere in Scripture, and but not frequently. Only, I think, 5 or 6 times altogether. One other place where it appears is where the Lord stands before Pilate, and he says to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants, my huperetes, fight." In other words, he's in charge of them. If his kingdom were of this world, he would give orders and they would take his orders. But it's not of this world. They're still his servants and they still are his under rowers and they take orders only from him. But they fight in different ways than the world fights. So you get some help in understanding this term from that. The word appears again in the account in Acts when Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey, and they took with them young John Mark as their huperetes, their minister, it's translated. Now, what did that mean? Does that mean that John was in charge of the morning devotions? That he had to, minister to Paul and Barnabas when they got into trouble and guide them and correct them and counsel them? No, of course not. It meant he was in charge of getting the tickets and getting aboard the plane and getting the baggage handled or whatever was necessary in traveling. See, he took orders from them is the idea. And this is what is meant here. We're the under rowers of Christ. Now, in that raises then the whole question as to whom is a leader, Christian leader, responsible? To whom is he accountable? And as you well know, there are hundreds of volunteers in this. You can get just a lot of people that are willing to be the one to whom you're accountable. And this is one of the problems of the ministry, isn't it? But the apostle lists 3 possible sources of accountability here. One is congregational evaluation. The congregation at Corinth, specifically. Another is societal evaluation. He says that I should be judged by you or by any human court, literally by man's day. And then there's personal evaluation. I do not even judge myself, he said. But he comes to the only one that is really to be considered, which is the Lord himself. And you can see how this relates back to that specific term now, the under rowers of Christ. Now, I'd like to just comment on these and take a closer look with you at them. First, congregational evaluation. This is a source of very subtle pressure upon a pastor or upon an elder or anybody in leadership in a church. What does the congregation think? And what do they want me to do? And that constitutes a very, very powerful but oftentimes subtle pressure point to help to turn us from our responsibility to the Lord. And it's easy to give way in this area and choose the one opposed to the responsibility to the Lord. My dear friend and close friend and associate is Stuart Briscoe. Stuart and I have been friends for quite a number of years. I've always enjoyed him. He's a capable expositor. As you know, he's pastor of the Elmbrook Church outside of Milwaukee in Wisconsin. I knew him when he was associated with the Torchbearers, and he's a former bank clerk who has taught himself how to expound the Scriptures, but does a very capable job of it. He's an extremely effective communicator of truth. Stuart will be out with us sometime soon. We always look forward to times when he comes. I introduced him once as the man of whom Billy Graham once said, "Who?" And he enjoys that story. And on another occasion, I introduced him as I said, "I've discovered that if you have a British accent in America, you don't need any theology. And and I said, but I'm happy to present to you a man who has both. And he was ungracious enough to stand up and say, well, I appreciate that, especially from a man who has neither. So that's the kind of relationship we have. But he's pointed out what I think is helpful, that there are three aspects of congregational evaluation. There's what he calls adulation, which swells the head, and manipulation, which ties the hands, and antagonism, which breaks the heart. And you've probably experienced something of these if you've been in the ministry very long. Adulation that swells the head, manipulation that ties the hands, and antagonism that breaks the heart. I remember as a young man coming to Palo Alto and experiencing something of the adulation that swells the head. In the church, which began to grow and take root when I came there, was a woman who had was a wealthy woman who had been the owner of the property on which Dallas Seminary is now located. Her house stood there at the time that I was a student there on Apple Street, and she had once owned the whole property there. And so she was very interested in Dallas Seminary. She had been raised in a Presbyterian church, I think, in Dallas, but was one of those women who, though raised in a church and active in a church all her life, had never come to know Christ. And it wasn't until after our church began that she really came to a clear knowledge of the gospel and became a born-again Christian. And she was therefore greatly indebted, felt a deep sense of gratitude to me particularly and to our church for what she had learned. And she always would express herself in most encouraging terms to me as a Bible teacher. And since she was a wealthy woman and a very expressive woman, she felt free, I guess, from her Southern training to express herself either in approval or disapproval while a message was going on. If she improved of what you said, she'd say, mm-hmm. If she didn't like what you said, she'd say, mm-mm. And I could hear this every now and then. She was a very colorful personality in more ways than one. She said she was she'd stand up sometimes and say, now, I'm a woman of few words, but I use them all the time. And she did. She also had another idiosyncrasy in that she loved the color purple, and everything about her was purple. I've never seen her in any other color. She was in our church for 30-some years, and I never saw her in any other color but purple. She, painted her house purple. She drove a purple car. She even dyed her cat purple. And it was, of course, not to be a surprise that we called her Mrs. Purple. And when she died and I preached her sermon, I preached from Lydia, the seller of purple in the book of Acts. But she was a wealthy woman, a very generous woman, and gave us a lot of tremendous help in building buildings and furnishing pews and so on. And it was a subtle temptation to me, because of her approbation of my ministry, to give heed to some of her quirks and desires. She had one other idiosyncrasy that was a little difficult. She was one of these persons, largely, I guess, because of her background, who disliked any thought of death. And she didn't like the word death, and she didn't want to hear any talk about death. Well, now, as you can see, it would be very difficult to teach the scriptures and never refer to death. But because she was such a prominent character and such a wealthy woman and such an encouraging person, I found myself very tempted to downplay the subject of death when I came to it in my messages. I didn't want to hear, while I was preaching. And I looked forward to those times when she'd come up at times after a message and just the tears flowing down her face and say, "Oh, Mr. Stedman, you put things so clearly. I just believe everything you say." Well, that was heady wine for a young preacher. And I found myself tempted to soften the scriptures and give heed to that adulation which swells the head. See? And it's always a challenge to the huperates relationship, to being an under-rower of Christ. Well, then there's manipulation, which ties the hands. And I've run into that too. In every congregation, you have a power structure that is already there, or soon will be, whenever a church is started. People who are gifted in leadership, both male and female, who are natural leaders, who by natural talent exercise influence over others, and who are often unaware of that fact. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. But who, because they're not yet instructed in the things of God, can exercise a very harmful influence in a congregation, and often challenge the teaching of scriptures when it conflicts with something that they are particularly in favor of. And they can put a very powerful but subtle pressure upon leadership to conform to their desires and to go that way. And it's a challenge to being an under-rower of Christ. They'll take you out to lunch and in a very gracious way sometimes suggest something to you, but the clear implication that behind the velvet glove is an iron hand. And if you don't want to go this way, you may be in serious trouble. And it's a powerful manipulative device. Many a young preacher has foundered his ministerial ship on that rock. And I meet young men all the time who have dropped out of the ministry because of the powerful manipulation of a church boss, male or female, who hold the congregation in their hands virtually and challenge the authority of Scripture. And then there's antagonism, which breaks the heart. Sometimes you get an open, obvious, overt, deliberate attempt to control that is right out in the open. And many a person in leadership has had to face that kind of thing. A young man came to me a few years ago, a young pastor, and he said to me, "What would you do if you were in my shoes?" He said, "The other night, my board called me in, and they said, 'Now, you've been pastor here with us for a year. We like your preaching. You're a good preacher, a good teacher of the scriptures, but there are certain things we think you need to know. And one of them is this: we think you need to realize that this is our church. It's not yours. We were here before you came, and we're going to be here when you leave. And we're the ones who set the guidelines for how this church operates. And you need to understand that you have been hired by this board to do a certain work. And if you don't want to do that, we don't have to maintain that relationship. We can fire as well as hire." And he said to me, "Now, what would you do in a state like that?" Well, it's a good question. I said to him, "Well, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd say, 'Brethren, we're going to have a board meeting next Thursday night, a regular board meeting. But bring your Bibles with you, because we're going to have a Bible study when you come.' And when they got there, I'd say, 'Now, let's open our Bibles first. And I'd point out, I'd say, you know, it has been said to me by members of this group, representing, as I understand, the voice of the board here, that that you believe this to be your church, and that I am an outsider and a stranger here, and that I am to take directions from you because you have hired me to be the pastor of this church. Now I'd say, I want you to show me from the scriptures where this is your church. And if you can't do it, I'd like to call your attention to a verse where the Lord Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if we're going to continue on in any relationship at all, it has to be on the basis that Jesus is the head of this church. He's the Lord of this church, and it doesn't belong to you or to me, but it's His church, and He has the right to say what goes on to it. And if you're not willing to abide by that, then you can exercise what you consider your objective, your right to fire me, but I want you to know that I have never considered this a hiring-firing relationship. I have come as a brother in the Lord, and I appreciate the arrangements that have been made to free me from the necessity of earning my living in secular employment in order that I can devote myself full-time to the ministry. But if you conceive of that as hiring me to do the work, then we're going to have to part company because I can't work under those terms. I've come to work with you as helpers with you and to share with you And to enjoy the relationship with the scripture itself given of being supported for that work. But it must never be construed as a hired relationship. Well, he went back and told them that, and they fired him. And he went on to another church that was willing to accept the principles that he carefully and lovingly set before them, and they agreed together, and now he's doing an excellent job in a church that is making great progress. But you see, this is what's involved with being an under-rower of Christ. He is the one who gives the orders, and anything that conflicts with that must be set aside. And Paul says, that's true of you Corinthians. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Can you imagine what a popular verse that was at Corinth? I doubt if they copied that out and put it up on the refrigerator to commit to memory. Then he deals with what we could call societal evaluation. Or by any human court. Literally, by man's day. What does the world think of me? My friend Oz Guinness has just been taking a course at Oxford University, and I visited him a year or so ago while he was there. And Oz was completing PhD work from non-Christian professors there at Oxford, but who are noted thinkers in the world. And he was telling me that he said to one of them the other day, he said, you know, sir, he said, I'd like to ask you something. He said, what do thinking non-Christians think about Christian thinking? And the man answered immediately, not very much. Now, you can get a disparaging view of the church from the world. You can hear it in television, in the media, you can get it in magazines, you can get it in movies, a kind of a subtle put-down of the church, a toleration of it as a sort of a religious a phenomenon that nobody can do anything about, but you just have to live with, but they're a bunch of kooks. You can get the feeling that you're nothing but the village idiot, and it's a depressing feeling. Nobody likes it. Or on the other hand, the world can suddenly switch and patronize you.
and begin to play you up and talk about what a wonderful person you are and vote you the man of the year in the community. And all of it is a subtle attempt, you see, to control what you say and how you minister. It's a challenge to the huperekes of Christ, an under-roar of Christ. And Paul sets that aside. He says, that's of very little significance to me. Congregational evaluation, I put at the bottom of the list. Societal evaluation, hardly any higher. And, in fact, he says there's a third area, personal evaluation. I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Now, it's easy, you see, to try to evaluate yourself. And to some degree, I'm sure we all do it, and properly so. But we always have to remember that we don't have a very clear view here. We are a biased judge in several dimensions. We tend to overemphasize our faults, put ourselves down more than we should, or to underemphasize them, minimize our faults, and see ourselves in a better light than we should. And therefore, it's not a very honest or reliable evaluation. And it becomes a subtle pressure again to set aside the judgment of the Lord and to be a huperates of Christ. If we tend to depression and sensitivity and touchiness along this line, we tend to frustration, a sense of frustration, we can easily make things look so black that we're putting ourselves way too far down. We're viewing ourselves as worthless when we're not at all. On the other hand, we can set aside the judgment of the word on us and view and not listen to anybody and view ourselves as doing very well, thank you, eating our Wheaties and doing okay, and ignore continual harmful things that we do to people that eventually will produce schisms and divisions within the congregation. So we're just simply reminded here by the apostle, we're in no position to judge ourselves. He said, I look at myself, it's not that I don't see anything wrong, he doesn't mean that. He means that what I see wrong, I've dealt with. I've brought to the Lord. And I don't see anything else that I haven't dealt with, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Because I'm not a very good judge of myself. And then he comes to the only proper judgment, which is the Lord. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, this falls into two divisions. There is a present continuing judgment of the Lord and a future judgment to come at the judgment seat of Christ. And he speaks of both. In verse 4, it's the Lord who, present tense, is judging me. Now, that's the judgment which he refers to later on in this letter to the Corinthians. Remember, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged by the world. Now, there he's not talking about that personal evaluation, but giving heed to the Lord's judgment of ourselves. And the Word of God itself judges us. It corrects us. One of the most helpful things that we do as a staff is devote all Wednesday morning to our staff meeting together and sitting for an hour and a half under the judgment of the Word. We study the Word together. We discuss a passage at length together. There's no one teacher, but we're making comments as to the meaning of a passage, which we work our way through a book of the Bible at a time. And it's amazing how many times we feel ourselves sitting under the corrective judgment of the Word, the magisterium of the Scriptures, as Calvin would call it. And it corrects us, it encourages us, it rebukes us. And that's the judgment of the Lord in our lives. Sometimes it's through our own conscience that this strikes. And we all know that things we've said Sometimes our tone of voice when we say things arouses, pricks our conscience, and we can't rest until we straighten it out, do something about it. That's the Lord judging us. And if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged with the world. It's in a sense the judgment seat of Christ going on right now. It's the evaluation of our life from the Lord's point of view, which we need to give way to and heed to when it occurs. But as the apostle suggests, there's coming a time when we must all appear, as he says later, before the judgment seat of Christ. And then we will be given the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And as he puts it here, before the time when the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. That's what God always judges. Not what you do so much as why you did it. Was it to your glory or His? Was it to your advancement or His work? That's the thing that determines. The world will give us credit many times for things that we've done, and the church will approve of it, but the Lord may reject it because it was done for our own glory. Remember how many times through the Sermon on the Mount you have His constant paralleling of what you do to be seen of men versus what you do to be seen of your Father who sees in secret. That's the key to the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Maybe the same activity, exactly. Because, you know, the flesh can sing in the choir and preach a sermon and serve on the elder board and do all these things and gain the approval and approbation of many around for years, but it's still the flesh and it is unable to please God. So it's not activity that says whether we are faithful or not. It's the intent of the heart, the purposes of the heart. Now, however, the apostle adds this word of encouragement. Then every man will receive commendation from God. You see, I see the judgment seat of Christ not as a terrible thing to look forward to with dread and fear and the feeling that you're going to be quivering in shame in the eyes of the whole church at that time, but rather just as a kind of an open assessment, a helpful view of your whole life, that the Lord walks back through your life with you and looks at all the various aspects of it and gives his judgment on whether it was right or wrong, good or bad. And there are things, you know, I'm sure all of us think are very good. We're anxious for Him to get to. Lord, look at this time when I took in those people who were so difficult and so smelled bad, and we took them into our house and ministered to them for a couple of weeks even. And you're anxious for Him to look that over and gain His approval. And He does and says, well, yes, what you did was right, but why you did it was in order that you might gain a reputation in the church. I'm sorry, we're going to set that aside. And some other time, when you think you've been a total failure, and you walk away with your head down, and the Lord will say, oh, I was so pleased with you that night. Oh, that was the time when you really honored me and glorified me. Thank you for that. And that will be the character, as I understand it, of the judgment seat of Christ. I told you that I traveled for a summer with Dr. H.A. Ironside. And he was a delightful father in the faith to me as a young man. And he also had a great gift of storytelling. He was a raconteur of the first degree. And he was probably the world's fastest eater. He could just inhale food. And so oftentimes when we'd go into a restaurant and be served at the same time, while I was arranging my fork and knife and getting my napkin unfolded, he'd be through. And then he'd sit there and just tell me stories or recite to me whole passages out of Mark Twain or Charles Dickens or something. He had a phenomenal memory. And he'd just keep me convulsed in laughter. And we had a great time. And I remember one story. It stuck in my memory. That he told about when he was a boy of only 14 years of age and living in Los Angeles. And he had gotten a job with a cobbler. In those days, all shoes were made in little shops by hand by cobblers. And this man was a Christian cobbler. His name was Dan. And he would make his own shoes. And he hired young Harry Ironside to perform a rather tedious task. They would soak the leather in water all night long. And then he had to take the leather out of the water and put it on an anvil and with a hammer pound the water out of the leather. It made the shoe leather supple and preserved it much longer and so on. And after it was thoroughly dry by pounding the water out of it, then it could be put on the shoe and would last a long time. But it was tedious work because it was just routine. Endlessly pounding this leather. And what made it all the worse was down the street a few doors was another cobbler shop run by an ungodly man who, when young Harry Ironside would go by, he'd see the man pick up some leather right out of the water, cut it to the shoe, pound it on with the water splashing every which way. And one day he stopped in and he said, "Sir," he said, "I notice you don't pound the water out of your leather." He said, "I work for Dan up the street here and he makes me pound the water out." He said, "Why don't you do that?" And the man gave him a rather wicked leer and he said, "Well," he said, "they come back all the quicker this way." So young Harry went back to his employer and he said, "Sir," he said, "you know, we could save a lot of time if we didn't have to pound this water out." And he said, "The man down the street doesn't pound the water out of his shoes. And he tells me that the customers come back all the quicker and buy another pair this way." Well, he said he never forgot what the old man did. He stopped and he took off his apron and he took the boy by the hand and he led him over to a bench. And he said, "Sit down." He said, "I apologize to you, Harry, that I've never told you the basis of my shoemaking." He said, "You know, I'm a Christian." And he said, "I believe in the judgment seat of Christ." And he said, "I believe that when I arrive there, every pair of shoes I have ever made will be piled up beside the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord Jesus is going to take every pair and go through them one by one and give me his evaluation of them." And he said, "I expect there may be some," he said, "that the Lord will say to me, 'Dan, you didn't do a very good job there. You didn't do an honoring job there. I'm sorry about that,' and throw it away. And others, he'll say, 'Dan, that was an excellent job. You really glorified me with that pair of shoes.'" And he says, "I make shoes, I never make a pair of shoes without reminding myself that one day I'm going to meet them again at the judgment seat of Christ." And then Dr. Ironside looked at me and he said, "Ray, when you prepare to preach, remember, every sermon you ever preach, you're going to meet again at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord will go through them one by one. And he'll say, 'Here you were a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.' And another one, he'll say, 'I'm sorry. I'm sorry you ever preached that one. You know, there are some people you're going to meet here in a few hours that were delayed in their spiritual growth for years because you preached that message. And I'm sorry that you ever did.'" And he'll just go through them all that way. And you know, I never preach without remembering that. This is what we're called to be, under rowers of Christ, serving Him and not the congregation, not the board, not society, not anybody, not even ourselves, but under rowers of our Lord, faithfully doing the work He has sent us to do. And I think that's a very important message for our own hearts. It's been that to me. It's been a very important thing. I can't tell you how often the thought of my accountability comes to my mind. It's not a fearful thought at all. It's one of those ways you think about somebody whom you love is going to evaluate how you've acted and reacted to him. And I want it to be one that will awaken a sense of pleasure in the Lord's eyes. I'm sure you feel the same way. And I hope you go back to your ministry with that in mind. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who has called us. It's not Paul's business or Peter's business or any of the apostles to preach to this generation. It's our work, Lord. You've sent us here in this 20th century day. You've called us to be under rowers of yours, servants of Christ, and not men pleasers. Grant to us then that we will not only be stewards of the mysteries of God, but ever conscious, Lord, that the only judgment that counts is the judgment seat of Christ. Thank you for the challenge to our own hearts in this passage today, and may your grace rest upon each of these men as they return to their ministry, encouraged and strengthened and blessed and challenged and sobered, perhaps, by the importance of the work they do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.